Can Gailey is most recently, I understand he doesn't have the job anymore, but most recently has been the coach of Georgia Tech football team. But in 1984, he was coaching the Troy State football team in Alabama. And that year, they were headed to the Division II National Championship. During that week leading up to that game of the National Championship, the head coach was headed towards the practice field for practice when he got a message from his secretary that there was a phone call for him. And he said, "I don't have time for a phone call. I'm headed off to practice." Well, the message was that it was actually from Sports Illustrated. Suddenly, he had time for a phone call. And he turned around and he was heading back towards the phone. And as he was going there, he's thinking, wow, this is pretty neat. That a small school like Troy State would get national attention from Sports Illustrated. He says he's thinking, he's wondering if it'd be like a three-page, full spread, a full story. And in fact, if they made a regular story out of this, maybe they'd be on the cover of Sports Illustrated. And if you're going to be on the cover featuring, this small school going to the national championship, shouldn't the head coach be on the cover of Sports Illustrated? So he's pretty excited. He got to the phone and someone said, is this Chan Gailey? Yes, it is. Yeah, we're calling. She said, your subscription's about to expire and you wanted it. If you were interested in renewing. And he says, if you don't humble yourself, you can be sure that someone will humble you. We all long to be great. We all long for someone else to think that we are great. And that's exactly what our passage is about today, because it's not just a sports problem. It really is a Christian problem. So in Mark 9:33, we read that they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Imagine that. The disciples have been with Jesus up in northern Galilee, and they, in fact, three of them, Peter, James, and John, had just been with Jesus, remember, up on the mount where he was transfigured. It was pretty amazing stuff. And now they were on the northern shore of Galilee, headed towards Capernaum, which is really a home base for much of that Galilean ministry. And amazingly, they're arguing about who might be the greatest. Peter, James, and John, because they had this inner circle privilege, probably thought they had the inside track. We all want to be great, best. We want to think that we deserve Employee of the Year, that we're probably one of the best moms. We're doing the greatest job. Who wants to be second best? Who wants to be fourth? Who wants to be the 11th best known disciple? And so there's a natural desire to be best among, whoever we're a part of. It's interesting that the rabbis of that day wrote about stuff like this. In fact, they had frequent mention of this kind of a theoretical debate that there was a seating order in paradise. And the thought that some of the rabbis wrote about was that in paradise, the righteous, the truly righteous, would actually sit closer to the throne of God than some of the angels. There was a preoccupation with rank. And in that situation, you can see that righteousness was actually the key to being highest in rank. It was the concept of greatness through goodness. Christianity is especially susceptible to this problem, because we spend a lot of time talking about being good. How important it is to be holy. How important it is to be godly. How important it is to serve God. And yet there's this not so subtle sin that seeps in as we are pursuing doing good things for God. that we want to be known for being good. Greatness through goodness. It saturates not just the bad guys of the world, but especially the good guys. And the disciples especially, you think about it, they left their occupations, right? They left the nets just laying there, and they were going to follow Christ. Admirable. And they had done so for some 3 years, soaking in the teaching. They had even been commissioned by this amazing Messiah, miracle worker, to do the same things he was doing. And they had done them, gone out two by two and taught, and healed, cast out demons. It was heady stuff. But it wasn't good enough just to serve Christ. They were in competition with others who served Christ. Imagine what Jesus must have felt like as those who were serving Him were jostling for positions of greatness. And so Jesus, in this downhill side of His earthly ministry, knows that He must address this issue with His disciples. These are the guys that are going to launch the church. And they were filled with themselves. And if God was going to use them, if they were to be the leaders for Christ's body, then He had to address this desire to be great. If God is going to use us, guess what? He has to address that desire to be known and recognized and best. We probably are best off admitting from the start that we've got this problem. That our best motives are mixed motives. Don't be surprised that it's there. It's God knows it's there, but just we have to deal with it. The disciples were playing the comparison game. I don't think it was just a Peter, James, and John problem. It was probably a Bartholomew and Judas problem as well. You don't have to be top dog to struggle with this, or think that you can maybe become top dog. All you have to do is resent the top dog, and we got the comparison problem. And the question would be, who in the body of Christ are you most tempted to compare yourself to whom? Can you think of some people? Just kind of personal exercise here. Who are some of the names and faces that you tend to compare yourself with in the body of Christ? Let me guess. It's somebody who's very similar to you, either in position or gifts, stage of life, family, finance, career. They tend to be similar. Your list is different than mine. My list has pastors on it. We want to be the top of our peer group at work or church or family. Why is there this thing called sibling rivalry? We're in the same family. We want mom's, dad's attention. Tragically, it lasts far into adulthood, doesn't it? Where we compete. What about husband and wife rivalries? Constant games of one-upmanship, trying to prove that somehow we are superior spiritually, morally, we have it the worst, we do the most, whatever it is. And so before Jesus hands over the church to these men, or before He can significantly use our lives, He has to address this issue. And so He sits down, verse 35 says. I kind of picture Him kind of like the class of kindergartners, you know? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Come here, guys. If anybody wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." I'm first of all relieved that Jesus treated them so gently. He doesn't hit him with a 2x4, does he? He actually does something very different. He presents him with a child, verse 36. He took a child and had him stand among them, this child, taking him, the boy, in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." He says, I got a metaphor here for you. I got a picture that I want you to have in your mind. And this is a picture of what you have to do to change the way you've been thinking about greatness. But he's so gentle with the disciples. God is so much more gentle with our pride issues than our arrogance deserves. And that encourages me because my own heart has plenty of wrong motives and pride. Sorry if that shocks or bothers you. God wants to address that inner sense and longing we have for greatness. We are made for greatness, but we have wrongly defined it. And what Jesus is in the process of doing is redefining what greatness is. And that instead of this tempting quest for personal greatness, he wants to show us what true greatness is. And that's what this child was all about. Jesus is saying in verse 35 that greatness in God's eyes is not measured by star status, but by servant status. He is totally recasting what is greatness. Here's the new standard. It no longer matters what other people think of you. It no longer matters if you're in charge or if you're helping someone who's in charge. It no longer matters if people admire you or if they criticize you. That's not what greatness is about. Can we get out of this rut of pride onto a whole other track that Jesus is looking at here? The first thing Jesus says here in this explanation, don't go past it too quickly. It says, if anyone wants to be first, and the first means essentially the same thing as great. It's a synonym. If you want to be first, and they wanted to be first, but is Jesus using the word first the way they were thinking of first? Kinda not. He is using their term, probably was part of that discussion as they walked behind Jesus and had these little conversations that they thought he didn't hear. He uses their word first, but he's about to redefine it because they were thinking of first or great in whose eyes? In each other's eyes. They were thinking, you know, horizontally. And Jesus says, yes, there is something that is considered greatness. If you want that, you need to redefine it. And it's not greatness in human eyes, is it? That is where the problem is. In whose eyes do we want to be great? And to just kind of do some self-exam here, let's think through some of the options of in whose eyes we want to be great. We first of all might think, well, you know, it's just that it's my own eyes. I want to be the best I can be, right? That's a good American value. Be the best you can be. And it's just kind of for me. My sense of self-confidence. Really? Why is solitaire not all that popular? Because no one knows how good you really are, right? Kind of if the tree falls in the forest kind of thing, who cares? Sometimes if I'm particularly bored, I will go and play basketball by myself on the driveway, shooting those free throws. But that's just for me because no one is watching. But I'm still a kid and so I'm imagining, you know. And I'm kind of thinking, what if people were watching? You know, what if I really had reached my full potential? What if my high school coach could see me now? He'd regret that I only played the last 3 minutes of every game. Is it really just for me that I want to be great? How about this one? Not Dad and Mom. It's so hard to, in a sense, get over that. Not that it's evil, but that sometimes it controls us. It can control us after our parents are dead and gone. Other key family members, we've mentioned spouses, siblings, friends, peers. We want to be known as the best. Anybody going to a class reunion this summer? What are you thinking about as you anticipate a class reunion? People you spent all that time with, and now it's 5, 10, 45 years later. So how'd you do in life? You know? She's put on a lot of weight. Just being honest here. Career peers. That's our world. Someone who hurt me or put me down. You know, they did something and, you know, they're long behind us in the rearview mirror, but somehow it's like we're trying to prove something to them still. Others in church or ministry. You want to lead the Sunday school class, the group, the Bible study that's growing, not the one that's falling apart. Or God's eyes. Whose eyes? Do we want to be great? I really think that's the whole focus of what Jesus is saying here is, if you want to be first, you got to redefine whose eyes it is, and you have to somehow painstakingly scratch out everybody else on the list and say, I'm changing my perspective daily. This is all life programming. You can't probably accomplish this morning, and I sure won't either. But I got to change my perspective constantly as to in whose eyes I want to be great. So if you do, he said, you got to be very last and servant of all. Last, not first. Servant of all, not in charge of all. That's revolutionary. What does it mean to be servant of all? Anybody can tell you what to do? Got some windows to wash or something, you know? What does it mean to be a servant? We aren't in a servant society so much. In the first century, so much of the population either was servants or had servants. In fact, in that culture, because of that, the language of the people, the Greek language, had a lot of different words for servants. One of them was the word slave. And Paul, for example, used the word slave frequently. If you see the word servant, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, it's actually the word slave. Because Paul was picturing how that he was under the authority, the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. That's not the word here. That's a word that emphasizes the top-down, the master-slave relationship. It's a good picture, of course, of our relationship to Christ. But he's not using that word. He's actually using a word that is otherwise sometimes translated deacon or minister. It's a serving of one another, and it doesn't so much emphasize that somebody else is an authority over us, but it rather emphasizes what a servant does and the devotion with which he does it. It describes people who serve by choice in that society many times. For example, you could hire yourself out as a servant. That's the best opportunity, kind of like a job you take. It even described people that were like officials of the king. They were servants of the king, but they had a choice to serve with and should have a loyalty and a devotion to it. Sometimes as Christians, we just don't want to serve. But Jesus said, if you do, you need to be the very last. It's kind of an ironic sense of service. Think of what the disciples wanted to do. They wanted to serve this miracle worker, who they knew to be the Christ, the Messiah, and they were anticipating that he would what? Soon be king. He was going to take over. He was going to overthrow Rome. In fact, even a chapter later, James and John still didn't get it, and they wanted to be, you know, right side, left side in the kingdom. They were thinking about the glory of the kingdom. They were primed for glory. They'd come down from the mountain where they saw the glory. They were so excited. They could taste the glory. And Jesus is trying to communicate, that's not what I'm here for. That's not what you're here for if you're following me. He would say in the next chapter, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. And think of who he is. He came rather to serve and to what? Give his life. A ransom for many. That's what I've come for. You're wanting glory in your service. I'm telling you there's going to be suffering in your service. And so it's time that you get your minds changed, turned around to follow me, because that's where this church I'm establishing is going. What do servants do? If we would make this switch, How would we think differently? Again, most of us haven't been servants or had servants. But picture if you're a servant of an official of Rome, maybe in Capernaum, the city where this is taking place. What would be your life? And how does it apply to us? A couple things about serving. Serving means that I don't expect recognition. Nobody noticed the woman coming in with the basin of water to wash your feet in Capernaum. She was essentially invisible. Kind of like sometimes uniformed waiters or bellhops or whatever. They're just kind of there. They do their thing. They're invisible. We can't be doing this for approval. We have to accept the invisibility factor. You can fill in your blanks if you are the kind that like to keep your outline full. Serving means I don't expect recognition. Number two, serving means that I willingly accept that my role is to benefit someone else and not me. We all serve probably in our jobs. We either are serving customers or we're serving the boss or something. But if we're honest, we have to say that we took the job, we keep the job because it's serving me. It's somehow the best I can do for now or whatever because it meets my needs to get the money I need or I like what I'm doing or something. So we have to admit that we're really thinking not necessarily service. And yet if we began to think service even in our 40 some or whatever hours a week, wouldn't it transform our attitude about work? If we actually did it to serve him, them? Ministry, why do we serve? We serve because, this is what needs to be done. We say, but do we really? Or is our motive pretty tainted by, I serve because this is what serves me or my family. This is what makes me feel satisfied, significant. Have we ever tried to purify that where we stopped and said, okay, here I am, God. This is who I am. And now I want to serve wherever I can best benefit this body that you've placed me in or reach the world in some other fashion. Wouldn't it be refreshing if it was just use me instead of us somehow even using service? We need to probe ourselves. Serving means seeing a need and meeting it without being asked. When you see your kids start to do this, you know they're maturing. A good servant in Capernaum would be one that just said, oh, I need to do, okay, this needs, here's the picture, here's what's going, I can see this, this needs to be done, you don't have to be asked. Serving means working without arguing or complaining. Some of you recognize the verse in Philippians that talks about this, and we use it incessantly on our kids, and forget that it was written to adults. That we would do what we do without arguing or complaining so that we can be like shining like lights in this dark world. Because you'll be very different in this world if this is the way you serve. Serving means that I submit to the opinions of others. The woman with the basin did what somebody else thought she should do. And this is a very releasing thing in service if we realize we don't have to get our way because we have nothing to prove. We aren't trying to prove we're the best servant or we're in charge or that we know more. It's just I can submit myself to that opinion if God is leading that it should be a certain way. Serving means that I expect unpleasant work and undesirable circumstances. I don't like that. You know, we have amazing ways of trying to avoid that. We think that way. But someone's going to clean the toilets of life, aren't they? I think it's kind of interesting, maybe ironic, that the teens that are going to New Orleans are helping raise support to do that? By serving. They're serving to be able to get the money to go serve. And so you go to these rent-a-teen projects that have been going on, and I'll bet you that those guys in the last row back there had done a few things that they didn't like to do. To be able to go to New Orleans to do some things that they probably still won't like to do. Especially because now it's 105 degrees and humid. And probably what's going to happen to some of you guys is that you're going to be doing this stuff, and it's you got four more hours of it ahead of you, and then you'll notice that somebody else has a better job. It's easier. And then what are you going to do? How are we going to handle those kind of things? Because it's all, and that's all of us, isn't it? I'll never forget a quote I saw years ago. It keeps popping in my head. The best test of servanthood is how we respond when we are treated like one. That shows if we're really a servant. Like Christ, we are supposed to be here to serve. And so Jesus is saying, I want to illustrate now what that means. And he takes a child, has him stand among them, and takes him in his arms. It says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And in fact, whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Let's get a good view of first century children, first of all. You saw maybe on the slides earlier, and on Thursday night, the last night of VBS, we had all these cute kids and their little robes and so forth. The 10 and unders were asked to get up here on the stage. And I'm standing back there and going, they are so cute, full of energy and innocence and cuteness. And we just adore them. First century children weren't quite that way. Our Sunday school pictures kind of had them with butterflies and, you know, just as wonderful as our own kind of a thing. But with high infant mortality rates and a great need to simply survive in the culture and without child labor laws, kind of think, you know, a couple centuries ago in England kind of a thing. The normal kids on the streets were kind of like the, what are you doing here? Either you need to get out of my way or you should be somewhere in a sweatshop, you know, doing something. And they were kind of the lowest of the low. And what Jesus says is to take whoever welcomes one of these, you know, ragamuffins in my name, and to welcome or receive is referring to the way ancient Eastern culture received guests. Now, if children were down here in their understanding, not even quite yet human almost, until they somehow, if they blossom and they do something significant, then they ranked, but otherwise they were almost like, you know, half of a person. If children are down here, where did the ancient culture put guests? Remember? How you know, before the days of hotels and so forth, if a guest came into town, the culture said, it is imperative that you treat them with this utmost respect. And you take them into your home, and hospitality of guests was like the highest sense of respect. So and so Jesus is really turning this thing around. He says, I want you to take these little children as a picture of the least of the world, and those are the ones you're supposed to give the utmost respect to by saying, that's the one I want to serve. We have a natural tendency that whenever we meet new people or even run into, I guess, people we already know, there's probably kind of like a computer program running in the background kind of a thing. We rank ourselves. Whether this is somebody that socially I'm ahead of or behind, or financially ahead of or behind, or spiritually ahead of or behind, or appearance or what image, whatever it might be, and we play these little games. Accepting that we do that, what if that became like a little prompt in our mind that the Holy Spirit would use to say, if for some reason I've had this evil thought that I'm somehow better than this person, God, now use that to transform me, that I realize this is the person that you're asking me to serve and show respect and help them in some way. Because that's what Jesus is saying. Take this little reminder of this grungy, maybe dirty kid and say, I'm going to serve this one. Because if we serve those who seem less important to the world, we're actually serving Christ. Remember, this was the path to true greatness? He says it is great because if you welcome them, treat them this way in my name, that is because of me, your respect for me, and he is the name above all names, so that should not be a problem. If we quit thinking about our rank and greatness among the world and start thinking about what God considers greatness, we should be able to make this transition and be thinking of things above and not on things below and so forth. So if you can do that, then realize that you're serving me when you do that. And in fact, it's not even just me, it's God the Father. So there is recognition, there is applause and approval in heaven from God Himself when we do that, if we can make the transition from serving our ego needs of comparison to the need for us to seek and please and find His approval. Nikki, you're headed to Papua New Guinea. And frankly, a lot of us have a glamorized view of missions. Like it's just like this high that you're on all the time. Well, any missionary I've known has fallen off the high somewhere along the line. And you go and you do really regular stuff. You work in an office doing regular stuff with regular frustrations. There'll be routine. And who's it going to benefit? Some pretty unusual people, sometimes dirty, often not even wanting people to be there, annoying habits and so forth. And we need this refreshing. You'll need this refreshing to think about what serving really is. So the question is, who am I called to serve? That would be the very last. How can I be the servant of all? Not the servant of the significant, but the servant of all, the many, the normal. Who are the names and faces that come to mind that say, you know, I have a hard time serving that person. I have a hard time reaching out to that kind of a person, that group of people, that kind of a ministry. It could be that's actually who God calls us to benefit. And then He will use us with various gifts and various roles. But is it about serving the least? That's what the disciples would need to be the founders, the corners, not the cornerstone, but the building blocks, the foundation of the church. I read a story that I remember hearing Joe Stoll telling once. Joe Stoll was formerly the president of Moody Bible Institute. He talks about a time he got onto a plane at O'Hare, flying to a speaking engagement in Toronto one evening. And as he got on, he was thinking about how he had stuff in his briefcase to do and was kind of counting on the hour and a half flight to get some of that stuff done. And he's looking at his boarding pass and seat assignment, and as he comes down there like you do, you all think, okay, it's that one there. And he realizes he'll be sitting beside this young woman who has her head in her hands and is sobbing. And he said, I'm thinking, I don't have time for this today. I don't want to really deal with this. And his first impulse, he said, was to ask the flight attendant, you know, can I get a different seat? And then God just prompted his heart that, you know what, maybe I got something for you to do today. So he sat down. And as he did, this young woman lifted her head and looked at him with tears down her eyes. Coming down her cheeks, said, I miss my daddy. I miss my daddy so much. And it was obvious she was a mentally disabled adult. And the rest of the flight, she continued to talk too loudly about her fears of flying at night, about her many and distressing emotions, and calling out to her pretend friend, Michelle. And Joe, prompted by the Spirit, pulled down the shade so she wouldn't be afraid of looking out at the night, and looked at her picture book with her on her lap and answered her incessant questions. And somewhere in the conversation, found out her name is Krista and said, Krista, where are you from? Wisconsin. Oh, really? Where are you from in Wisconsin? Union Grove. And Joe said, I suddenly realized Krista was from the Union Grove Shepherd's Home. Some of you have heard it. One of the finest homes, mentally disabled adults. One of the finest homes. Christian home. And he said, Krista, are you from Shepherd's? Uh-huh. I'm going to go be with my daddy. My daddy's taking me to church tomorrow morning. And he suddenly realized that God had given him an assignment to kind of shepherd this girl on this scary journey for her. On this day, for some Christian family with this dear daughter, needed somebody to sit by her that day. And God said, it's you. And he end of the flight, and he gets her on her way, and that's not even the end of the story. He gets down to the baggage claim area. And there is a man earlier in the flight who had asked for a different seat because he was sitting right behind him, a businessman, and had moved away. He gets down to the baggage claim area, and this man is standing there, and they end up standing beside each other, and this guy looks at him and says, did you know that woman? And Joe said, no. Are you a therapist? No. A psychologist? No. Who are you? And Joe doesn't even mention this in the book, but it occurred to me. He could have said, I'm the president of Moody Bible Institute. He says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. And that we're all supposed to be ministers of Jesus Christ. And the man said, I knew there was something very different about you from what you did on that plane. And they went on their ways. We have no idea, not only the impact that we're having on the person that God asks us to serve, but on a world that is watching us who doesn't know Christ, doesn't know what He's like. But they can find out by watching us. So who are you? And who am I? Just ministers of Jesus Christ. All of us. Called to be last. Called to serve. Because that's the way that in God's eyes, true greatness happens. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long to be noticed. You know that longing. You know that those longings are continually unfulfilled. Our expectations are never met. There could never be enough approval or applause to satisfy our greedy desire for greatness. Lord Jesus, arrest us gently with our true motives. Help us to notice ourselves and our own heart first, and then to begin to notice and think through your eyes about issues of rank and importance and positions and approval. Lord, we really need your help in this. This will not come to us naturally, but only it comes from you. Help us to submit ourselves to you and be servants. Not to be drawn to the world's view, but to really seek and listen for your voice of approval. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.